Good morning. Here's an easy one to find. Genesis chapter 1 and the first 13 verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seeds according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seeds in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, third day.
A little bit unusual today, because the text is not from that. There is a text, but I'll come to that in a jiffy. There will come a moment. I suspect that it will be once this world is done with, spent. But there will come a moment that none of us will ever forget. Jesus will be seen by all to be the Son of God. Some of us will see him and exult. Others will see him and shudder. He will be seen in all his glory then, and the disciples will be seen to have been telling the truth. Like the writer of this gospel that we're taking our text from claimed. John 1, second half of verse 14 reads, "And we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." I could have said, glory as of the Father who created everything. Full of grace and truth, a true son of the Father of us all. One with the Father, one with the Holy Spirit, one with them in such a way that language itself cannot keep up, for they are three, but also one, the Trinity. Jesus, full of grace. That's just one aspect of the glory to be seen as total glory at that moment. The grace of a creator, for the three are one. So the Son was with the Father and the Spirit when they created everything. He made everything in an instant. To God, it is an instant, whether a week long or much longer, for time itself was part of that creative act. Was part? Is part? Who knows which it should be? How can you talk about time being relevant to one who is beyond time? There are stars that make our sun look small, distances that make it seem to be nothing of a trip to get to the moon, like they did in the late 60s and early 70s. Taking days over the trip, in what is still the fastest vehicle any person has ever been in, 24,800 miles an hour, approximately, on average, which implies that they were travelling quite a bit faster on part of the trip, which turns out to be the case. And the moon is by far our closest neighbour in space. Creation generally gives us numbers so great that the mind cannot cope with their size. Enormously large and incredibly tiny items of creation. Large numbers in both cases. In one case, with lots of noughts in front of the decimal point, and in the other case, with lots of noughts after the decimal point. Such numbers that it all had to be created. And then there's life, the ultimate point of creation. The simplest living creatures we know have life. It's easy to define what it means to be alive. Unless you're considering a virus, and then it gets hard to decide, should we think of them as being alive or not? But we're still left with this question. What is life? The greatest created minds to ever walk this earth couldn't answer that. Maybe they never will. But the Creator came into his creation just the same. Imagine that. He created everything, yet he allowed himself to be limited by the same constraints that we have, including birth and growing up, including death. But what a death he suffered. In so many ways, what a death. In terms of horror, what an awful way to go. In terms of earthly life, an earthly death, just like ours will be when our time comes. In terms of his Godhead, how on earth could the Creator, with all that incredible power, allow himself to be killed by his own creations? He chose to die like that, fastened to pieces of wood that he created. Especially when he's beyond time, which means that he knows how it all ends before he starts. He knows the pain of it all. Even the pain of that form of death. That's shocking. Especially when you consider that he's the only one ever to be able to walk this earth and tell us what life actually is. What is it that goes from the person at death? He knows. When does the embryo become alive? At what stage? He knows. Just because we can abort an unborn at so many weeks, does it mean that we should? These are all different aspects of the same conundrum, but he knows the answers. Might be a simple question to him because he made us. But to us, that's different. More complex. Too complex. There's a pattern, mind. In John's first letter, chapter 4, verse 8, there's a description of God. John, writing about God, says, God is love. That fits the pattern. It's so obviously simple. Until you try to understand it, then it becomes fearsome in its complexity. What a pattern! Understanding it all is easy until it gets hard. Grace is easy to understand, for example, until you go deeper into it, then it becomes impossible. Try understanding it, then you'll see. How can a father, the father of us all, plan to let his only son die on a cross like that? That's just one example. I can't understand that. I know that it saves me from the punishment I so richly deserve. I know that because the Bible, his book, tells me that. And I recognize that it's an aspect of grace an aspect of love, if you prefer. But I don't understand that, not properly. By which I mean that I don't deserve to be treated like that. It's too good for me. Yet he still did it. And truth, what's that? Jesus claimed to be the truth, John 14:6. What did he mean by that? How can truth be incarnate? How can the impersonal become totally personal? I can understand Pilate better than I can understand Jesus on that one, even though I'm sure that my explanation would be incomplete and that Jesus would have the answer. It's still hard to understand. John the disciple knew better, for he'd seen Jesus in the flesh, touched him, taken his mother in when asked. Can there be any closer relationship on this earth than that one? And John, who knew him so well, is the one who spoke of Jesus being full of grace and truth. Did he truly understand? Or did he just accept? That's imponderable. I really do not understand, not properly, not fully, but I do understand some parts of this. I do believe that Jesus is the Son of God in a special way. I do accept that Jesus was full of grace and truth, and I still wonder if I should have used the word is there, for he is full of grace and truth. I also believe that Jesus was driven to the cross by the hatred of people who ridden and really didn't have a clue who he is. Because I can see that kind of thing going on around us even now. Certain people would still kill him if they could. Of that I'm certain. They still don't understand his level of love for them, for all of us. Even in today's churches, some folks would kill him if they dared. All because of what he would say. What he would convict people of, all because he's full of grace and truth. And some say that there is but one extra biblical record of his existence. I've heard them say it, and that really is not true. Jesus lived. Jesus lives. Some say that there's no extra biblical comment at all, which is even more questionable. There's only an absence of a record of Jesus' existence apart from the Bible, if you disregard the works of Josephus, Tacitus, and Suetonius. Because there's a comment about Jesus in each of them, and they were written far, far closer to Jesus' time than this present one. And, for example, people are happy enough to accept that Jesus is correct. Josephus is correct. Although they do question the numbers involved in battles. So why not accept his comments as they are? Why not believe? I'll come back to that in a moment. And when it comes to the Bible itself, even secular historians think that Luke is a good historian. They've said so in writing. Makes no sense for anyone to say that there is but one record of Jesus' existence because it's untrue. There are four Gospels to take into account before we get to extra biblical material. That's the thing. I said I'd come back to it. People will find all manner of excuses for not believing what the Bible says because they don't want to believe. God gave them the right to choose, so they've chosen not to believe. He knew how it would turn out, yet he still gave them that choice despite that. That's part of his being full of grace and truth. The Lord had the grace to give them the choice of whether they wanted to trust him or not. And if it's true of the Father, then it has to be true of the Son, for they're parts of the Trinity, both of them. So everyone has a God-given choice. Let me be clear. You have a choice too. You can choose between accepting that God created everything or not. You can choose between God knowing in advance about everything you think, do, and say, or not. You get to choose between belief in a God who does everything necessary for our good and no God at all. That's what it truly means. And when I say that he does everything necessary for our good, I mean it, every word. He created the whole universe partly so that we could see just what he could do. He sent the law partly so that we could see just what he was like. He knew that we couldn't follow it forever in our lives, but he sent it anyway. Not so that we would rebel against it, even though he knew we would do just that, but so that we'd realize that he is moral. Were he not moral, then we would have a case for not trusting him. Everything that God does is for our sake, including creating life. You are alive because he chose that you should be alive. He created you. He created me too. He chose us. He involves himself in the tiniest detail of our lives. He knew we would be here this morning, for example. Everything we've ever thought and done and what we've said. This is what he knew about us before anything was created. And thinking about some of the things that I've said or thought or done, it's incredible that he still accepted me. And I try to be moral. He even chose to allow the birth of certain figures in history. People noted for doing evil things so that we could see what life would be like without him. For they would never have thought or said or done those appalling things if they truly thought he was real. Some have clearly said that God cannot be real. Others have said that he must be real. And some of those have pointed out that the universe is so finely balanced that if there is to be life on Earth, then the slightest change in any of those numbers, and the force of gravity for one, our distance from the sun for another, and lots more, then life couldn't exist. But there is life on Earth. Of course there is. And this implies that there's a creator. Draw your own conclusions about which group you're going to trust, the ones who believe or the ones who don't. I say, and I know that I'm repeating myself, that the Lord loves us so much that everything he's done or will ever do for us is for our good. Keep in mind that aspects of discipline, for example, can be painful, but they're still good. If you still have reservations on that one, read Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, and compare it to verses 22 or to 23 of that same chapter. Some would argue that the Lord is a controversial figure, that he does things and commands things which we choose not to follow. But he's anything but controversial in all things, if we believe in him. In Genesis 1:26, he makes people in his own image. The best he could give us is perfection. And he's perfect. He doesn't change. He mustn't change if he's to remain perfect. It seems strange to us how things fit together. Although if we believe, it's not so strange then. The Old Testament, the Old Promise, is about the law. The New Testament, the New Promise, is about Jesus. He's the fulfillment of the law. That's something else we don't properly understand. We get bogged down in our own thinking, but look around you. See the effects of man's attempts to go his or her own way. The world is in a mess. To me, it likely always has been since Adam and Eve fell into sin anyway. Conflicts here, conflicts there, global warming. Have you ever thought that conflicts between nations increase the amount of global warming? Bound to. But that's what it takes for God to show us that our way of doing things is wrong. Only fools destroy the place where they live. And that's what we're doing. Now, I've spent time in telling you some of what God is like. And to be honest, I've only scratched the surface, and not very deeply at that. But God has a simple solution to the situation on earth. Love God, love your neighbour, love your enemies. Jesus said that last part in Matthew 5:44, and that was immediately after he'd reminded people of what it had said in the law. Leviticus 19:18, Deuteronomy 6:5, cover that. Those parts of the law make it clear that the comments in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, which speak of loving God and loving your neighbour, are correct. We call those parts of Scripture the Ten Commandments. You're not sure that it talks of loving your neighbour in the Ten Commandments? Let me assure you that, as an example, if you get into adultery with a neighbour's spouse, you cannot call it love, not in God's view. You damage yourself, your spouse, your neighbour, and his wife by taking such action, and probably plenty of others too. And note that Jesus' view of who your neighbour is actually rather wide. Check out the parable of the Good Samaritan for that. That's Luke 10:25-37. Samaritans, of course, were enemies of the Jews too, which adds something to the parable. But when we come down to it, even thinking about such things is sinful. We don't have to do them even. Jesus taught this in several places in Matthew 5. This sin of adultery, for example, would not be in line with what God is like. It's not in line with what he wants for us. Perfection. To be like him. Just getting your thoughts wrong once in your whole lifetime is enough. You'd be less than perfect then. I know that. God tells me. At that, we're all sunk, including the best people we know. Including the worst people we know too. Which is why we should not look down on others, any others. We're not perfect. God is. After all, God is love. He loves all of us. Even though what I just wrote about the worst people we know is true, God does love them. They might not accept him. They might be heading for real trouble. But he still loves them. The trouble is that love can mean something that you do, something for a person that you do something for a person that they might not like. Telling someone that they can't do something is always likely to get a strong response. But what happens if you're trying to steer them away from trouble? That could be love in action. We're not perfect, so it might not be. But if God does it, then it's real love because he is perfect. He knows when to go forward and when not to, when to lift us up or when to let us be. God loves us, and he's perfect. Two thoughts for you to take away from this morning. Trust them. Trust him. Amen.